Hello and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Church. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
Well, if you brought a Bible with you, and I hope you did, but if you didn't, there's one in the seat back in front of you. Would you join us as we open our Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 2? Matthew, chapter 2, this Christmas Eve evening. Well, this is my favorite time of year. I don't know how many of you share that. I'm sure a number of you do. We like the lights, we like the ornaments, we like driving around and seeing all that stuff. We like those homes that have so many lights in them that you know the electric company is just setting their budget by that house on that street every night. You know, the kind that the planes see as they fly overhead. My dad's house is like that. In fact, this year he made a special Christmas tree decoration that's controlled by a computer that causes about 1,000 LEDs to dance and bounce and make different faces in his front yard. And it's crazy what people get into with these decorations, but I love seeing them. And no doubt this year Christmas time looks a little different because of COVID, but it's Christmas time nonetheless. You probably have some traditions when it comes to this time of year. It could be food or music, or it could be things that you do with your family. It could be the way you decorate your home. It could be where you go every year. Here at Shepherd of the Hills, we started a new tradition this year with Operation Christmas Child. We filled up hundreds of shoeboxes. We received hundreds more from the community. And we sent those out through Samaritan's Purse. And I'm told that more than 11 million of those boxes were shipped around the world this Christmas season. And each one of them contains the message of the gospel and a whole bunch of practical goods for whatever child receives it on the other end. But that's a new tradition here, and we're excited about it. It went very well, and no doubt you have stuff like that in your home. And probably you share a tradition that most of us do, and that is the decoration of a Christmas tree. We have Christmas trees here in our sanctuary. We've got more throughout the building. You probably have one in your home as well. I came across an article this past week that explained the way you decorate your tree says something about you psychologically. For example, if you decorate your tree with multiple colors and it blinks on and off a lot, and there's a lot of movement and a lot of flash, it says that you're probably a person who likes to stand out from the crowd. You're an extrovert. You like coming and going and busyness in life. If you have more of a customary Christmas tree, then you're probably a traditional kind of person who likes family time and traditions, etc. If you like a small Christmas tree, you know, the Charlie Brown tree that sits on a table somewhere in your home, studies show that you are probably a person who enjoys quality over quantity. Your relationships will probably be fewer in life, but they'll be more intense. You won't have 100 friends, but the ones you have will mean the world to you. If you have a retro tree, then you're probably a person who likes history or honoring the past, that kind of thing. Maybe your family lineage is important to you. If you have a minimalist tree, it says that you tend to think outside the box. If you have a star on top, it says you're probably a leader, where if you have an angel on top, you're more inclined to spirituality. If you have a fake tree, it says that you're a planner in life. If you have a real tree that's too big for your room, it says that you're not a planner in life, and you should have planned a little bit better. In our home, our Christmas tree for years has lived in a corner, and I like it there because I only have to decorate about half of it. I can just tuck it in the corner of the room. You never see the back. I just kind of go back and forth with the lights, and we hang the ornaments, and it takes a couple of hours, and we're done. I'm not really into the decorating, although I do like to look at decorations. Except then we moved about a year ago, and the new place for our Christmas tree in the home is right in the middle of the front window that points out to the neighborhood. which means now I have to decorate the side that we see, but I also have to decorate the side the neighborhood sees, and there is no cheating. I've got to make sure there's no empty spaces and that all the ornaments are there and everything's nice and secure. If you join us for Sunday mornings, you know that we've started a new series called Harmony. And in this series, we're creating a full image, a 360-degree image of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And in the first week, we talked about peace in God's commission in your life. God has called every one of us to do hard things, and often it can disrupt our plans. What God called Mary and Joseph to do was a hard thing. Nobody had ever been the earthly parents of the Savior of the world before, and yet this was their commission. And they were in the middle, if you recall, of planning for their wedding. They were looking at their life together and their family and what it would look like. And then this announcement comes in from the angel Gabriel, and everything is now going to be different. It was disruptive. The second week, we looked at peace and godly submission. When he calls us to do things in life, it is our response as Christians and believers to submit to his will and put it first. Mary did that very thing. She submitted to the will of God. And in Luke chapter 1, after the angel has that dialogue with her, her response is, "Let it be to me according to your word. I'm a servant of the Lord," she says. Last week, we talked about peace in God's provision. When he calls us to things and we submit to those things, he will provide us what we need to accomplish the mission. And he did it with Mary. He provided the right timing and the resources and the people and everything that she would need to give birth to Jesus Christ. It was all there for her. Tonight, I want to take a few minutes and talk about peace with God's intentions. God has a plan for your life, and it's a higher plan than anything of this world. You were not born, you were not created in the image of holy God to simply grow up, go to work, pay taxes, and die. There's more to your life than that. There's a higher purpose. In Jeremiah 29, the Lord declares, "I know the plans I have for you, plans for good, not for evil, for a future, for a hope." There's a higher purpose to your life. And if there wasn't, you know what would happen when people were saved? They would come to the Lord and they would die. They would go right to heaven, because if there was no further purpose for their life, there'd be no reason to leave them here. But you are here, and you're breathing, and you're alive, and you have relationships, and you're called to do something for the Lord. God's call on your life is superior to anything we could think of, anything the world would suggest, any idea you have for your life or idea I have for my life. None of it matches what the Lord has in store. The problem that I see a lot of people have is not necessarily accepting God's intentions. It's simply understanding them. I get a lot of people who come into my office and they say, "Pastor, I want to do what God wants me to do, but I don't know what he wants me to do. How do I figure that stuff out?" And it's hard to follow, let alone submit to something that we don't understand. Well, just like God has a plan for your life and he has a plan for my life, he had a plan for Jesus' life. And I've asked you to open to Matthew chapter 2, because here we see God explain the intentions he has for the life of Jesus Christ. But we need to go backwards. We need to remind ourselves of where it kind of all begins. And it starts in the book of Genesis. If you remember the story of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and they sin, they eat from the fruit of knowledge of good and evil, and they're removed from heaven, and God is trying to figure out, or they're removed from Eden, I'm sorry, and God is trying to figure out what's going on, and he's talking to them, and he's doling out the punishment, and he's saying, "Who told you you were naked to Adam?" And he says, "Well, the woman that you gave me this fruit, and I ate it." And then the woman says, "Yeah, but it was the serpent who tempted me." And then on goes this conversation until God finally says to the serpent that he would put enmity between the woman's seed and him, that the seed, that the descendant of Eve would crush his head, even if he would only bruise his heel. Well, here in Matthew 2, we see that start to come to fruition. It becomes more clear. And notice how it begins, and you know the story, you've read it before, we read it every year, but it begins in verse 1. "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, Go and search diligently for the child, and when you found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. One of the very first things we need to establish when it comes to having peace with God's intention for our life is we have to have a right perception of His Word. I want to draw your attention to a couple of things that maybe you're familiar with. First of all, notice it talks about the wise men. It says that there were wise men from the east that came to Jerusalem, and these wise men are sent on to a mission to go find the baby of Jesus Christ and to come back to Herod. But we read about these wise men, and yet it never tells us that there are three. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 60, it foreshadows and prophesies this very event. It says, A multitude of camels shall cover you, of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They'll bring gold and frankincense and good news. It doesn't sound like only three people to me. And yet every song, every picture, every story always talks about the three wise men. Three kinds of gifts, yes, but it never says there were three individuals. And furthermore, because their title is that of a wise man, we can infer they were held in very high regard in their culture. These are most likely theologians or philosophers or professors or scribes or people from a Far East nation that are responsible for guiding culture. And so it's highly unlikely they came alone. What's more likely is they came in a caravan, which is what it says in Isaiah, that a multitude of camels would come with the good news, with the gifts of gold and frankincense. And they would come with a caravan of animals and servants and all the supplies and resources they would need for a journey from the Far East all the way to the Middle East, which would have taken a considerable amount of time. Another thing to consider is it never says that they were there at his birth. It tells us in verse 8 that they were to go and search diligently for the child. It goes on to say in verse 9, Behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. In verse 11, it says, And going into the house, they saw the child, and that they fell down and worshipped him. But this isn't a baby anymore. This is now a child. This isn't a manger anymore. They have now moved into a home. And yet all the pictures and all the images show these wise men in the manger surrounding the baby Jesus, just kind of all chit-chatting with Joseph and having a good time and hanging out and the gifts there at the feet of the Christ. And I'm not saying all of this to ruin the songs or the coloring books or anything like that, but simply to point this out. If we're going to understand God's intention, we have to have the right perception. We have to know what He says in His Word. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, it tells us to be a worker who doesn't need to be ashamed, but who correctly handles the word of truth. I get people sometimes who come to me and they don't know what the Bible says. And they'll make all these kind of assumptions, and they'll say, well, you know, God must be an evil God if he allows all the suffering in the world, and God must not be there, because if he was there and he was loving the way he says he is, and he allowed the school shootings and the pandemics and the economy and the famine and the war and the natural disasters and the murder and the crime and the abortion and everything that else goes on in society to happen, then he couldn't be a loving God the way the Bible says. And I look at them and I realize that if you have a skewed perception of the Bible, you will have a skewed perception of God's intent. And I look at people like that and I think, really? That's your interpretation? That's what you get out of reading the Bible? Apparently, you've never read the part about sin and rebellion and forgiveness and judgment and all of that. And so we have to have the right perception. Second of all, we have to recognize that God's intention will often be shared with us through practical revelation. In other words, through the normal, recognizable ways of life. You know, too often people are waiting for that booming voice from God. They're waiting for the heavens to open up, the clouds to move, the sea to part. They're waiting to hear from a rock or a burning bush. And then when it doesn't happen, they lose heart and they say, why isn't God talking to me? Why isn't he answering my prayers? Why is he ignoring me? Does he care? Is he even there at all? And yet more often than not, he speaks to us through practical means. In theology, we call that providence, where God uses the natural world to accomplish a supernatural purpose. And notice in our passage, there's no booming voice. There's no burning bush. There's no earthquake. There's no thunder. There's no lightning. It's just some people, some wise men from a far east nation, and some gifts fit for a king. It's a practical way of revealing the intention. How many times in your life have you been faced with a challenge and you're looking for an answer and you're looking for it so hard and you're overthinking it so much and you fail to realize that it's right in front of you, that it was much simpler than you believed it was? Well, it goes the same way with God. Sometimes he speaks to us and he's so subtle, he's so practical that it looks ordinary. In the book of Exodus, there's a story of Moses when he leaves Egypt with Israel and they're in the wilderness and they're establishing this government and Moses is leading them and he's judging between the people and he's hearing all of these cases and complaints and all the stuff that's going on and he's getting overwhelmed. And one day his father-in-law, Jethro, comes to him with some advice. And he says, Moses, what you're doing isn't good. What you need to do is you need to appoint people under you and let them handle the smaller things, and then you answer to God and you handle the bigger things. And Moses took that advice, and it saved his life, likely. But it came through a practical way. It came through a person who was already in his life, circumstances that were already in his life. Is there something in your life that you're trying to figure out? I'd encourage you to look around. Pay attention to the people and the circumstances around you, because God could be speaking to you there. Are all the doors in one direction closed and in the other direction they seem to be open? God could be telling you to go that direction. Or maybe all the opportunities over here have dried up and yet over there they seem to be available. God may be saying, go over there. You know, church ministry is very much the same way. We try new things, but then we look for practical response. We look for ways to measure where the blessing is. Certain doors will be shut and others will be open. Over the past year, this has certainly been true with COVID and the need to adapt to everything that's been going on. And we've been looking at doors that the Lord has opened and blessed and trying to go through those. But then we look to see if we got it right. And we look for practical things. We've done things before and we plan it and no one shows up. And we think, you know what? We probably got that wrong. We missed the nail there. And so look for practical revelation. Look for God to speak to you through ordinary means in your life. Listen to the people, to the advisors. Look at where you are, what God is blessing and what he's not. Another thing that we see about God's intention is that there's thorough consideration. In other words, he doesn't miss a single detail of your life. In Psalm 139, it says that in your book were written for me all the days before I was even formed, and yet when there were none of them. That God had declared for him the end of his life before he had even started. And here we see that as well. It says in verse 11, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. You know, that was also prophesied in Isaiah 60, where it says they would bring, you remember, gold and frankincense, and they would bring good news. Now, no doubt these magi had no idea this was the Lord. They knew it was a king, and so they bring gifts fit for a king, but we see God using these very practical gifts to share a very supernatural truth. We see gold, which tells us about the royalty of Jesus. In ancient times, anytime you'd go visit a king or a monarch, you'd bring a gift of gold. It was almost a requirement. And it doesn't tell us how much there was, but knowing they later go to Egypt, it was probably enough to finance their trip. And so it talks about his royalty. The frankincense talks about his divinity. Frankincense was an interesting thing. It was used in worship. It was used by the priests, and what they would do is they would take this gum of the wassailia tree, and they would dry it, and when it dried, it became very hard, and when it became very hard, they would crush it into this powder. They would pulverize this stuff, and they would take it and sprinkle it on the offering as they offered it up to the Lord, and it would create this aroma that would be pleasing to God, and it was such a pleasant thing that people would very often want to use it as a perfume. But God told them, no, this is a special substance. It's to be reserved for worship, and it's to be crushed and burned with the offering. It's interesting that in Isaiah 53, it tells us of Jesus and his death, and it says he would be crushed for our iniquity. And so it speaks to his royalty, his divinity. The myrrh talks about his destiny. It was also part of a plant, except this time this was used in embalming a body to mask the odor of decomposition while the body remains kind of on display, because some of these funerals could go on for a week or more depending on who you were. And so we have three gifts, and each one of them talks about God's intention for the life of Jesus. And it covers everything from how he would relate to other people, to how he would relate to his heavenly Father, and ultimately what his destiny would be to go to the cross and be offered as a sacrifice. Now, if you're not a Bible scholar, you're not a theologian, you might be thinking, that's kind of boring stuff. What does that have to do with me? Only this: God doesn't look over any details of your life. In the book of Luke, it tells us in chapter 12, in the 7th verse, that even the hairs on your head are numbered. Now, I love my wife. We've been married for 14 years. I have no idea how many hairs she has on the top of her head. She'll tell you that every day she's married, it's one less, but I don't know how true that is. But God knows how many hairs on the top of your head. And in Matthew 6, Jesus says that the Father knows what you need even before he asks. There's no part of your life that goes unnoticed by your heavenly Father. And that means whatever you're going through, whatever you're dealing with, there's a reason. The good, the bad, the ugly, there's a purpose for it all. There's a purpose for the pain. There's a purpose for this person coming into your life or leaving your life. There's a reason for the challenge. In Romans chapter 8, it says that all things work together for the good of those who are called by God according to his purpose. God notices things that we don't even think about. You ever notice that in your life, how you might have a plan and you're going about that plan, and then something happens and it intervenes and it railroads your plan, and then later on down the road you figure out that plan was leading you into destruction or temptation or would have been a harm for you in some way? God thinks about that stuff. He doesn't miss anything. Think about this past week. How many times have you lost your keys or your cell phone or the remote control between the cushions of the couch? And yet Jesus says in John chapter 18, of those that the Father had given to him, not one had been lost. And so when it comes to God's intentions for your life, there is thorough consideration. Fourth, we look at God's intention for Jesus' life, and it was to cause a total transformation. Notice it says in verse 11, and going into the house, it says, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. These wise men are not Jews. They're not Hebrews. They're not believers. They come from a Far East nation that follows the stars. This is an astrology. This is a group of people who worship what they see in the night sky. They must know the prophecy. They know this is a king, but they have no reason to believe this is of any spiritual value. And yet the moment they see the child Jesus, the moment they have a personal encounter with the living God, it transforms their life. And they fall down, and it says they worshiped him. You know, I believe this still happens, that when an individual has a personal encounter with the living God, that lives can be changed forever. And I've seen it happen. I've seen lives be freed from drugs and alcohol and all kinds of addiction. I've seen marriages on the brink of total annihilation be saved. I've seen relationships that no one could seem to figure out be restored. I've seen people broken out of the bondage of shame and guilt and empty religion, as we see with these wise men, following the stars until they follow the living God. We have, for some time here, live-streamed our service for the folks who can't make it week to week, and we understand that. We know that there's a group of people and they're not ready to come back yet. Maybe they have a high risk, or they work with someone who's high risk and they have a lot of considerations with that. And we're going to continue to do our live stream, and I totally get it. But we must recognize that this kind of thing can't happen virtually. It can't happen on the radio. It can't happen over the internet. There is a special kind of blessing and grace that comes when the body of Christ unites, and it can't be replicated from a distance. In Psalm 73, the psalmist is going through a very hard time in life, and he doesn't really know what he's going to do, and so he creates this song and cries out to the Lord, and he says, God is good to Israel, but for me, he says, my feet almost stumbled. My steps nearly slipped, he writes, until, he goes on to say, I went into the sanctuary of the Lord. 500 years ago, there was a man by the name of Martin Luther who had a very similar idea. He wrote, at home in my own house, there's neither warmth or vigor in me, but in the church, when the multitude is gathered together, a fire is kindled in my heart, and it breaks its way through. There are blessings that exist when we come together as a body. The fire gets hotter. The spiritual growth occurs. It isn't just spiritual talk either. It has practical application. Not too long ago, just a couple weeks or so, Gallup released a recent poll, and they were studying the mental health of Americans. And you know what they found? Is some years it's good, some years it's bad. This year it's really, really bad. It's as low as it has ever been. And every single demographic studied reported that they were worse off than a year before, if not worse off than they have ever been before. Every single group said the same thing except one. You, the church, the people who attend religious gatherings on a regular basis, according to the statistic, were the only ones who said their mental health is better now than it was a year before. In spite of COVID, in spite of the economy, in spite of the uncertainty, in spite of all of the fear that's out there and all of the risk, in spite of everything that's going on, people who attended church on a weekly basis said that their mental health was better than it was before it all started. There's a reason we say the church is essential in the world. And that's because when we come together in fellowship and in relationship and in worship of the Lord Jesus Christ, lives are transformed. And so we have to have a right perception. If we're going to understand what God says, we've got to look at it from His perspective. We've got to look at practical revelation. He'll speak to you through the people and the circumstances and His word that He's already given us. There's thorough consideration. There's nothing He'll miss. There's no detail too small. There's nothing you'll go through that God goes, you know, I dropped the ball on that. I'm sorry. I didn't see that one coming. I'll get you next time. There's nothing like that. Everything that you go through is designed to build you up. Here's an idea. Nothing ever happens to you. It happens for you. In the book of James, it says to find joy when you meet trials of various kinds because they're designed to build you up. There is thorough consideration in your life. And there's total transformation. The person of Jesus is intended to change lives, and he still continues to change lives even to this very day. And fifth, as we close, it requires divine illumination. God will show you the way that he wants you to walk. Notice it tells us here in verse 2, "For we saw his star when it rose." It says in verse 9, "And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was." In verse 10, it says, "When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy." There's a lot of talk of this star in our passage, and there's been a lot of talk and debate about this star over the years. There are those who believe this was a literal star that they were following. There are others who would say it was a comet or a meteor or an asteroid or something of that nature. Some other people would say, no, the planets came into alignment, much like they have just recently with Saturn and Jupiter, with the Christmas star is what it's been named, but they'll say that's what happened. And then there are still others who say, well, it wasn't even anything physical. What this was is kind of the gut feeling, the personal intuition of the wise men to go in that direction. There's been a lot of answers, and I will tell you, I honestly don't believe any of them. I don't believe it was a literal star because it moved around. I don't believe it was a meteor because it says in verse 9 that it stopped moving around. I don't think this was any kind of personal intuition because it was visible. I don't think it was the planets because it looked very different in record history than what we see today. I don't think any of those answers are right. Here's what I think, and go with me on it. What if this was the manifestation of God as light? It wouldn't be the first time in the Bible he did it. You think of when Israel was leaving Egypt and God guided them by night as a pillar of fire which illuminated their path. You think of Revelation 22, and it tells us in verse 5 that in the new heaven and the new earth that there's no need for a lamp or sun, that the Lord God would be the light. You think of all the times in the Bible where God is referred to as a light. What Jesus said in John chapter 3, talking to Nicodemus, he said, "This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and the world has chosen the darkness." In Psalm 119, it says that your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Perhaps this was God revealing himself to unbelievers in a practical way to bring them into a personal relationship with the living God. And in a very similar way, God will lead you. He'll show you his intentions for your life. It probably won't be through some booming voice. It probably won't be that the heavens open up, that there's, you know, a burning bush. It probably won't be any kind of miraculous sign. It will probably be through something you already understand that's already in your life. The question is, are you looking for it? Are you paying attention to what God is saying? Are you willing to follow the way Mary was when she said, "Behold, I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Are you willing to have peace with God's intentions? And Heavenly Father, as we close this evening, this Christmas Eve, and we reflect on the work of our Lord and the birth so many years ago and how it's freed so many people, Lord, we can't help but remember the ways that you've worked in our lives and the things that you've freed us from. We can't help but ponder all the ways that you've spoken to us and how you've blocked our path when it meant we were walking into something dangerous. Lord, we can't help but think all the ways that you've called us and been with us and provided for us and how your plans for our life sometimes don't make any sense. And yet then we look back in hindsight and we can see how your hand was over us the entire time. How missing that green light kept us from an accident down the road. how not getting that job prevented us from something that would have ultimately been very harmful. Lord, we thank you that you work in our life and that you continue to work in our life. And we pray that as you do, you would illuminate our path. Guide us, Father, into a personal relationship, a personal encounter with the living God. And in Jesus' name, amen.